We turn in the Word of God to the Old Testament, to the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4, and we read the chapter together. It's one of a series of visions that the Lord granted to Zechariah. Then the angel who talked with me returned and wakened me, as a man is wakened from his sleep. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it with seven channels to the lights. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." I asked the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" He answered, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my lord," I replied. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, God bless it." Then the word of the Lord came to me, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range throughout the earth." Then I asked the angel, "What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" Again I asked him, "What are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil?" He replied, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my lord," I said. So he said, "These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth." The work of the church to which God calls us surely requires our very best efforts. Second best is not worthy of the God we serve. We're called to give our best to the Lord's work. And yet there's a temptation in the work of the Lord of coming to think that somehow success depends on us. And so we take upon ourselves a burden that God doesn't put upon us, the burden of creating success in gospel work. And that can have two very different results. On the one hand, if the work prospers, if it flourishes, then there's a danger of pride. It was my efforts, my skills, my energy, whatever, that brought about that success. The opposite extreme, if the work doesn't flourish, if it begins to decline, if it seems to be making no progress, then the danger is of despondency. That I failed, I should have done better, it's my fault that the work isn't going forward. Two extremes, and yet we can trace them both back to the same mistake. The thought that this depends on me, and it's up to me whether this work of the Lord goes forward or not. As we come to look at Zechariah 4 this evening, we'll have truth from the Lord that will correct our perspective on the work of the gospel, that will help to liberate us from that false view that it all somehow depends on me. We might not, of course, ever openly say that, and yet sometimes the thought is there. It's my work. I have got to make it succeed. And so this evening, as we come to Zechariah chapter 4, we're thinking of the theme of serving in God's strength. Serving in God's strength. because that is the heart of this vision that Zechariah was given, serving in God's strength. We start first by thinking of the puzzling vision. The puzzling vision, because it is. We have to recognize that there are many things in the vision Zechariah was given that do puzzle us, that puzzle Zechariah. When he first of all saw them or heard them, he didn't immediately understand all that God was revealing to him. And often, as we see in chapter 4, he asks the angel who brought the vision to him, what does this mean? And so it's explained. It's explained for Zechariah and thankfully explained also for us. In one sense, the elements of the vision in chapter 4 are fairly straightforward. He says, I saw a solid gold lampstand. It's similar to the one that had been in the temple. And we're accustomed to think of the branched candlestick almost as a symbol of Judaism now. If you go back to the book of Exodus, you'll see the instructions there to make a six-branched candlestick or lampstand. And here we have a seven-branched one. So it's the same, but not quite. And so we're not dealing with what was literally the case around Zechariah there in Jerusalem. It's a vision. This is symbolism. This is to teach spiritual lessons. So here is the golden lampstand. And also, we're told in verse 3, two olive trees by it. And it would seem that there's an olive tree on each side of the lampstand, and in some way the olive oil is actually flowing from the olive trees to the lampstand so that the lamps on the lampstand will burn brightly. Of course, this isn't a natural arrangement. This is not a natural phenomenon. This is vision. This is symbolism. This is to teach spiritual lessons. It's symbolic, but symbolic of what? That's the puzzle for us. We can perhaps visualize, yes, there is this golden lampstand, seven branches on it, and the oil flowing from the olive trees, but what does it mean? Why is this in Scripture? Why was this vision given to Zechariah the prophet? And Zechariah is puzzled. You'll see he asks a couple of times, what are these? Perhaps we get a sense that the angel thinks he should have known. The answer comes back when he asks the question each time, do you not know what these are? Perhaps the angel thinks he should have known, but he doesn't. And so we have explanation of the significance. Before we get into the details of the vision, there are two key elements that really stand out that we need to understand. And if we do that, it'll help to open up the vision. And it's not as difficult as it might seem at first sight. First of all, there's the lampstand itself. What does that mean? What is the significance of the lampstand? We think of lampstands in the context of Scripture. We see how this language is used. And it becomes apparent that the lampstand symbolizes the community of God's people, placed in the world to be a light to the world, to show the world what the true God of Israel is like. The lampstand we think of as the people of God, to be a light to the world, to reveal God's truth to a watching world. And the world does watch, of course. And God understands that. It's his purpose for his people to be a living witness. Isaiah 62, verse 2, for example, the nations will see your righteousness. So as they live consistently as God's people, the world should be able to look on and see that and to see something of what God is like. The people of God are to be a living witness to the world. That was his purpose for Israel in the Old Testament. Placed uniquely among the nations, they were to be a light to reveal the truth of God to the world. The same is true of the people of God in the New Testament. The same language is used. When you turn to the book of Revelation, and John there in the opening visions sees seven lampstands, not seven branches, but seven lampstands. And he's told these are the seven churches. So all that symbolism of the lamps and the light speaks of God's people. And the light that emanates from the lamps speaks of the light of truth and righteousness that should shine from the people of God. So we can readily understand Jesus' words to the disciples in Matthew 5. There he says to them, "You are the light of the world." And he goes on then to exhort and command them, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So that whole language and symbolism of light and light for the world speaks of God's people placed in a dark world to be a living witness to God and God's truth. That's the lampstand. But also very significant is the oil. The oil that flows to the lampstand, because there'll be no light if there's no oil. It's very simple, very basic. But it's vitally important. So what are we to make of the oil? Well, again, if we think of the symbolism in the Bible for oil, oil very often is used as a symbol for the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. It's significant, for example, in anointing kings and priests, a symbol of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon these people to empower them for service. That was the significance of anointing. It wasn't that the oil in itself did anything, but it was a symbolism of the Spirit of God. And when we think of the Messiah, Psalm 45, verse 7, he was anointed with the oil of joy above his companions. The Messiah, of course, means anointed. And we think of how Christ, Messiah, was anointed with the Holy Spirit for his ministry, for his life, death, triumphant resurrection. The oil symbolizes the Holy Spirit, the one who equips God's people for service as he equipped Messiah Jesus. So here, when we come to Zechariah 4, all of that background to help us, surely here, as the oil flows to the lampstand, we have a picture of the work of the Holy Spirit giving life and strength to the people of God. As the light will not shine without the oil, so the people of God will not fulfill their purpose without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, without the life that he gives, and without the strength and the gifting that he provides for service. The people of God are nothing. And they're able to do nothing. Without the Spirit of God, they're helpless. And surely that's the significance of what the Lord says in verse 6, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty." And it is by the Spirit, by the symbolism of the oil that flows to the lamps for their light, that we understand the work of God, the work of the gospel. Here is the crucial role of the Holy Spirit in every aspect of the life of God's people and of the life and the ministry of his church. The oil is the Spirit. Cut off that supply, there is no light. There's only darkness and coldness. It's by the oil of the Spirit of God flowing into the hearts and lives of God's people individually and together as a church, that there is light, that they are witnesses in the world as God purposes them to be. It is a puzzling vision. And yet when we understand it in its context and scripture. And that's always, of course, how you come to the Bible. Look at its wider context in the Bible. We understand the lampstand, the people of God, set to be a light to the world. The oil, the Spirit of God that flows to bring life and strength so that God's people fulfill their purpose. And that's the secret of the church's life and work. It isn't by might. It isn't by power. It's by the Spirit of God. That's the very heart of Zechariah 4. That is what the vision is about. It is by the Spirit of God. The puzzling vision. But then secondly, as the vision unfolds, we see the daunting task. The daunting task. We're introduced to a man, Zerubbabel. Who's Zerubbabel? What's he doing suddenly in the middle of Zechariah's vision? Well, Zerubbabel was the civil ruler in Jerusalem over the Jews who'd come back from exile in Babylon. Joshua, that we thought about last time, was the spiritual ruler. He was the high priest. Now here's the civil ruler. He wasn't the king. The Jews didn't have kings any longer, but Zerubbabel fulfilled that role as the civil head of the people of Jerusalem. That's the man we're thinking about. He had come back with the first wave of returnees from Babylon. You can read about him in Ezra chapter 2. The list of those who came back from Babylon, Zerubbabel was one. And he was the leader of God's people, a man on whom tremendous responsibility rested. People had come back. There was a great work of reconstruction ahead of them, all around them, in fact. They were in the middle, in a way, of a building site. And Zerubbabel was the man charged with the leadership of God's people. In the immediate context, of course, it was the rebuilding of the temple. The foundations were in. And as we've thought in earlier studies, that was as far as they'd got. So there's a great work to be done. Zerubbabel was to be the leader. But he faced many obstacles as he headed up the work of rebuilding the temple, and later on the walls would have to be rebuilt as well. They were done in Nehemiah's time. Tremendous obstacles. It was a daunting task that Zerubbabel faced. Very obviously there was the lack of resources. The community who'd returned were relatively poor. They certainly didn't have great resources to undertake the rebuilding of the temple. It was one of the reasons why the building work had run out of steam. It wasn't the only reason, but it was one of them. And undoubtedly, they would think back to the provision for the first temple that Solomon had built. And they'd recall the great provision David had made. There was an abundance, and it had been such a splendid building. And then they'd look around and they'd think, what have we got? What have we done? Very little. The resources are so limited. There was a lack of resources. Sadly, too, there was a spiritual lethargy among the people. And that was something that the prophets Haggai and Zechariah were addressing. The work had run out of steam. And the main reason was, spiritually, the people had run out of steam. They had come back with enthusiasm, and they wanted to get into the work, and they were going to rebuild, and then things were difficult, and it didn't go the way they'd hoped, and they drifted spiritually. And there was a kind of lethargy that had just settled on them like a blight. So God was sending Haggai and Zechariah to waken the people up, to shake them, to get them back to the work to which he had called them. But Zerubbabel was dealing with that. As he had this responsibility and looking around, and the support wasn't there. It was ebbing away rather than growing. Spiritual lethargy. a lack of resources, spiritual lethargy, and there was constant opposition from their enemies. The people already in the land, those who'd occupied it when the Jews were taken off into exile, were not happy to see these returnees. They didn't want them there. They didn't want Jerusalem rebuilt. And so, in whatever ways they could, they engineered opposition. You go back to the book of Ezra. In chapter 4, we're told of some of the efforts that were made by the enemies of God's people to try and hinder the work. They were writing letters back to Persia, to the emperor and to the administration there, telling them, you know, these people are a threat. If they rebuild their city, they're going to be nothing but trouble. Do something. Stop them. And in whatever ways they could manage, they sought to hinder the work. And for a time, indeed, they succeeded in having it stopped. And there was a real spiritual battle going on. Underneath the outward material building, there was a spiritual war taking place here. God has brought his people back to rebuild the city. And Satan is stirring up the enemy to try and hinder them, frustrate them, divide them, discourage them, whatever he could do. And it would have been easy for Zerubbabel to take the whole burden on himself, that somehow or other, I have got to make it work here. I have got to do all that's necessary to get the rebuilding going again and to get it completed and to carry on the reconstruction of Jerusalem and to take that burden on his own shoulders. And some temperaments, of course, incline to that and want to take all the responsibility on themselves. And of course, that was only going to lead to one destination if Zerubbabel did that, and that was going to be spiritual depression. Because he was going to be in his own strength trying to counteract the lack of resources and the lethargy and the opposition and do it himself and try and overcome the obstacles. But here God, through the prophet Zechariah, is bringing the message that Zerubbabel needed to hear. He needed to understand, be reminded of what probably he knew already, but maybe was inclined to forget, that it wasn't resting on his shoulders. Oh, he had responsibilities to fulfill. He had work to do, certainly so. But he needed a correct perspective. He needed encouragement. And above all, he needed a reminder that it's God's work. It's God's work. It's not Zerubbabel's work or Joshua's or Zechariah's or Haggai's or anybody else. It's God's work, and he will ensure its completion. So Zerubbabel needs to understand he has responsibilities and work to do, but he mustn't take upon himself responsibility that God doesn't place there. As God says, it is by my spirit. It ultimately is not by the wisdom of Zerubbabel or his energy or his plans or whatever he does. Ultimately, it is by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. And Zerubbabel needs to understand that and take it to heart and live in the light of it. And God graciously gives him a double promise to encourage him in the difficult situation in which he finds himself facing this daunting task. Double promise. Promise first of obstacles overcome. Verse 7. He's facing a mountain. You think that's how he feels. He looks at what's ahead of him and it seems to be a mountain. But God says it'll become level ground. Now, Zerubbabel won't level it in his own strength, but God will level the mountain. As the Spirit of God works, the obstacles will be dealt with. They'll be removed. as a principle God's people always need to take to heart. That when the Lord moves to do his work, then mountains become level ground. Now, of course, it's the Lord's work. It's not in doing whatever we think we want to do. It's in doing the Lord's work, and what he assigns to us, he will clear the way. Level ground. That's a reassurance for God's people, not just in Zechariah's day, but in every age. Whatever the mountain, or however many mountains there may be, if it's God's work, he will make it level ground. Doesn't for a moment tell us it'll be easy work, that it won't require hard effort on our part, but God will work. Obstacles overcome. And then the other part of the double promise is work completed. You have that in verse 7 as well, because it speaks about the capstone. What's the capstone? The capstone is the final stone in the building. When the capstone was put in place, the work was complete. Zerubbabel will be enabled to finish the task. Verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. A tremendous reassurance for Zerubbabel. But perhaps at times he was fearful or downcast, doubtful. God says, you'll finish the work I have given you. Not some other work, not some other project you've thought up. The work I give you, you will complete it. And in God's time, the capstone will be put in place. Now, in the world's eyes, this work may not seem very significant. I mean, Jerusalem was a relatively small city. It was no great thing that Jerusalem should be rebuilt, in one sense. But if it's God's work, it is significant. The size doesn't matter. The questions ask, verse 10, who despises the day of small things? And in some respects, Zerubbabel was called to work in a day of small things. It wasn't going to be a world empire that would be built around Jerusalem. There was one little city and small piece of territory. But if it's God's work, it is significant, and it will prosper in his way. And that's the encouragement for Zerubbabel. It's not the size of the project. It's not its splendor in the world's eyes. Is it God's work? If it's small, that doesn't matter, because God will prosper the work. He'll remove the obstacles, the mountains will become level ground, and although in the world's eyes it's a small thing, in a day of small things, if it's the Lord's work, he will prosper it in his way. And it all comes back ultimately to the working of the Spirit of God. We never get away from by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Never get away from that. If we lose sight of that, then we are on the road to failure. It's by my Spirit. That, as it were, is the secret of success. You get all the books published, Secrets of Success, and this area of life, that area of life. The secret of success in gospel work is by my Spirit. It's the flow of the oil of the Spirit. If we don't have that, we really do not have anything. And we will not accomplish anything that is lasting or anything that glorifies God, even if it might look impressive. If it isn't God's work by his Spirit, it's nothing. Zerubbabel needs to take that to heart for his encouragement. The oil must flow, the oil of the Spirit. You see in the vision the channels of blessing from the olive trees, well, the pipes or however we envisage it. There are two channels, Zerubbabel and Joshua. Literally, they're called in verse 14, sons of oil. It's an odd expression. In the NIV, it becomes two who are anointed, sons of oil. The two channels through whom the Spirit of God is working. Zerubbabel, the civil leader. Joshua, the religious leader. And together, they are channels of God's blessing in the work of reconstruction. So it is full of encouragement for Zerubbabel, for the Jews who've come back from exile. But we mustn't stop there. If we stop with Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rebuilding of Jerusalem, we haven't seen the richness of the vision, and we haven't really seen its significance for us. Because we're thinking of two figures. There's Zerubbabel, the civil leader. There's Joshua, the religious leader. They are significant. They are symbolic. And it brings us, thirdly, to think of the messianic work. The messianic work. We've thought of the puzzling vision. We've thought of the daunting task. But now we must think of the messianic work. We said earlier, if we don't see Christ in the visions of Zechariah, we haven't really understood them. And we must see Christ here. What is God's promise in Christ? I will build my church. Matthew 16:18. I will build my church. And that is the purpose that God is working out, bringing in all those for whom Christ died. And through the service of his people, as they are lights in the world, as they are gospel witnesses, that promise is being fulfilled. The Lord is building his church. Messiah Jesus is bringing God's saving plan to a glorious fulfillment. He is building his church. It is not simply a temple in Jerusalem in the days of Zechariah, even the walls of Jerusalem. He is building his church. That is the work of God, ultimately, in and through Christ. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who is building, and who is the source of the life, the strength that we require. He is unique because he is both king and priest. You see, Zerubbabel, Joshua, civil ruler, religious ruler, and the symbolism, the king, the priest. And that points us so clearly to Christ. The two sons of oil in verse 14 are really one person. They are Christ, king and priest. The vision's fulfilled in Christ, the builder of his church, the one who ensures that God's purpose will be fulfilled. He's a priest. He fulfills the role of Joshua, the high priest. Jesus is our high priest. Not only that, he's the sacrifice. He offered himself. As Paul describes it, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. The priest offers himself. Jesus is the sacrifice. He is the one who shed his blood and has obtained for us eternal redemption in the language of Hebrews 9. He is the priest. He fulfills what Joshua stands for. Not just offering the sacrifice, but being the sacrifice. He's not only a priest, he's a king. This never happened among human kings and priests. You couldn't be both. You were a priest, you were a king, you couldn't be both. And if you tried to be both, there was trouble. But Jesus is both. He is priest and he is king. He fulfills the role of Zerubbabel. He is the triumphant saviour, the one who can say all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That was his word to his church in Matthew 28. All authority. Not just authority over Jerusalem or over Israel. All authority in heaven and on earth. And where is King Jesus now? At the right hand of the Father. Paul puts it in Ephesians 1, head over everything for the benefit of the church. Priest and king united in our Saviour. He shed his blood and purchased his church. And he provides through the Holy Spirit all the nourishment, all the strength that his church requires. He gave the Spirit to the church, reminded in Acts 2:33, that after his resurrection he received the Holy Spirit and poured out the Spirit on the church. The oil is flowing. Christ ensures an abundant supply through his Holy Spirit. And so his church lacks nothing. How will the work of building be done? How will Christ build his church? Through his people, empowered by his Spirit, to do the work to which he calls them. The size of the work is irrelevant. Is it God's work? If it's God's work, the mountains will be flattened. The building will be completed according to God's blueprint. And there will be no failure, there will be no shortfall, there will be nothing missing. It's God's work. And it will be accomplished by his Spirit, the gift of Christ to his church. We are to be a light to the world, to the nations. And as the oil of the Holy Spirit flows into us and empowers us, the work will be done. And the building will be completed. But the glory won't be ours. The credit will not be ours. It'll be God's. Because it is by his Spirit. Serving in God's strength. And that's the only way to serve. If we do it any other way, we will fail. But if we serve in God's strength, he will be glorified and the work will be done.